We can open up to the book of Luke, chapter 23, this morning. And as you're doing that, as you're opening up to Luke 23, we are remembering Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter, as we read this morning. It's this day where Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He's riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of the prophecy laid out in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which prophesies this very thing, a beautiful prophecy, and encourage you to read it. As we read the Gospels, we understand that the crowds were ecstatic that day. Here was their anticipated king, and they passionately greeted him. They reveled in the moment. This is our king. And again, they shouted out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." This messianic reference from Psalm 118, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It was an ecstatic moment. Luke 19 describes what could have been this joyous, dynamic thing. It must have been like the celebration after a Super Bowl or a World Series victory, that parade that happens. We've seen those, and you can just imagine the fanfare. Now, don't picture a double-decker bus, obviously. There's something a little different. We're picturing a colt, the foal of a donkey. But the energy and the excitement of the crowd, I think there's probably a parallel there between those moments. But we're not in Luke 19 this morning. We're in Luke 23. And this morning, we're looking at the moments that come after the parade. The moments when everybody has gone home. The TV crews have moved on to another story. They're watching a cat get rescued from a tree or something like that. The big buses have all gone back to the terminal to be cleaned up. Every last marching band has put the last tuba in the van and closed the doors, and the kids are back to their homes and their high schools. The parade is over. The crowds are gone in this moment in our story. And in our story, as we look to Luke 23 and we try and put ourselves in that moment, or at least picture ourselves in the moment, picture an unnatural darkness that has settled over the Middle Eastern afternoon. Remember from our story that the sky went dark as Jesus passed away. As we look forward, there are just a few more hours before we need to observe Sabbath. And so people are making their ways home, leaving the streets of Jerusalem more and more empty. And outside the walls of the city are at least three crosses where three dead men are now hanging lifeless on those crosses. And that's where we pick up Luke 23, verse 50. We read, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandments." Let's pray together this morning. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. It would be one thing if Jesus came, accomplished all that he accomplished, but there was no record of it. That somehow it was lost in the faded memory of history, and there was no book to tell us what was accomplished on our behalf, our need, and your provision, and how to respond to it. Lord, this morning we are thankful for the book that we have in front of us, recording this incredible event, telling us of what you have done. And we pray that as we study this morning, your Holy Spirit would teach us, that the words would come alive to us in a way that makes sense to us, where we're at today, what our life looks like, and how your eternal, unchanging word speaks to our changing lives today. We look to you to be our teacher, Lord. We trust you. We lean on you. We want our hearts to be open to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I acknowledge that this story told on Palm Sunday, it really gives a great contrast, doesn't it, between the cheering multitudes that are in Luke chapter 19 and the quiet disciples that we find here in chapter 23. And I'm looking forward to considering how Joseph of Arimathea speaks to our lives this morning, seeing how God will speak to us through a man who only appears in the Bible at this moment. This particular story is the only place where Joseph is mentioned. He's not mentioned before as a follower of Jesus. He's not going to be mentioned after this in the record of Acts or even later in the Gospels. And yet his short moment in the spotlight can speak to us today. As Luke opens this little vignette, he says, verse 50, "Now behold." He says, "Now behold." Luke wants us to mark this moment. He could have just opened this sentence by saying, "There was a man named Joseph," but he doesn't. He says, "Now behold." And it's like he's putting his hand on our shoulder and saying, "Now listen, I want you to pay close attention here." Behold is meant to grab our attention. It calls us as the reader to look carefully at these things, to not lose focus in the stream of events. Again, he could have opened the sentence without this statement, but he includes it to draw our attention. Under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit, Luke begins this little section by saying, "Pay close attention to this. Observe this man. Observe this moment. Behold, there was a man named Joseph." And just like that, he steps out of the shadows and into our story. Now, what can we know about Joseph? Well, first of all, we're told that he was a council member. Mark adds that he was a prominent council member. Now, don't picture in your mind the parent-teacher association or some sort of neighborhood association or council, or maybe he was a member at the country club and helped pick which green was going to be reseeded next. No, this was the council of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body over Israel. Now, remember, the Roman Empire was ruling over Israel at this point, but beneath them, they gave a certain amount of autonomy to the Sanhedrin, the local leadership. And through the various kind of political winds and shifts throughout the Roman Empire, the Sanhedrin was now at the peak of its power and extent. They'd never known more power and more reach, and it's at this point that Joseph is a part of that council. In fact, he's a prominent part. He's one of these 70-plus men who sits on the council and makes decisions that direct the Jewish people. He's a council member. We also know that he was a rich man. And given this seat that he has on the council, this isn't particularly surprising to us, but it is an important detail to note. It sets the stage for him to serve Jesus after his death. As a council member, he's able to go before Pilate. And as a wealthy man, he has a garden which contains a tomb. And so his position on the council and his own personal wealth become the very things that enable him to serve God in this moment. He's on the council. He's a wealthy man. Here Luke describes him as a good and just man. This word good, the Bible uses it to mean variously useful, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, excellent, distinguished, upright, honorable. All these things are used in the New Testament, are ways that the word good is used in the New Testament. Joseph was a good man. He was the sort of person who had the personal qualities that you would want in the people around you. We want our lives to be surrounded by people like Joseph. I think we'd all say we need more good people in the world today. And this goodness is the sort of quality that we want in ourselves. It's no good for us to hope, boy, this world needs more good people, if we're not willing to be those sort of people ourselves. Goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it, in Galatians chapter 5, evidence that God is shaping us more into his image. And Joseph was a good man. You'd say about Joseph, he's a good dude. I like that guy. And I hope each of us would want that said about us. He was a good man. Luke tells us he was a just man, which means upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commandments of God, innocent, faultless, guiltless, used of the individual whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God, who therefore needs no rectification in heart or life. One of the places we see this word first used in the New Testament is the other Joseph, the soon-to-be husband of Mary. And by describing that Joseph as just, it sets up how he wants to treat Mary when he believes she's betrayed trust in their engagement. He was a just man and wanted to deal fairly and rightly with her. Both of these were two men who wanted to conform their day-to-day actions to the will and nature of God. They sought to live out what we read in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. That he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God is a just God. It's who he is. And we were created in his image to bear that image. He wants us to be conformed into his image, to be people who are just, honorable. Again, I pray this is something that we're seeking out and living out, marked by goodness, marked by a life that could be called just. And as we continue to read, we see how this just nature of Joseph would have played out. Verse 51, he had not consented to their decision and deed. As a truly just and honorable man, there's no way that Joseph, as a member of the council, could have consented with the decision that they were making that was so clearly unjust. As the council, the Sanhedrin, sought to condemn Jesus, an innocent man, Joseph would have known this is clearly an unjust, unright thing to do, and I can't, with any part of me, be a part of this decision. To condemn a man who was clearly innocent was unjust. As the council sought false testimony to justify their decision and brought false witnesses, it was clearly unjust. Joseph couldn't have agreed with this. To disregard and ignore all the norms of judicial Jewish practice was clearly unjust. Again, Joseph couldn't have agreed with these things. He couldn't have consented to such a perversion of justice. And we're not told how his dissent was noted or dismissed, but somehow, as the majority of the Sanhedrin went one direction, pushing for the death of Jesus against all norms, Joseph did not consent with that decision. And then as we continue to read here in verse 51, we read that he was from Arimathea, which is an interesting place because if you look it up and you try and do your homework and say, where is this city? You'll find multiple suggestions mentioned, but in the end, no one truly knows where Arimathea is at, where this city or town was originally located. And the only mention of Arimathea in the scriptures is here in relationship to Joseph. It's always Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels. Otherwise, this city or town is a mystery to us, which is kind of odd considering that all of the Gospels mention that he's from Arimathea. But over time, he may have grown up in Arimathea. That may have been where his family was from, but he has now relocated or is at least purchased an additional home in Jerusalem. Because remember, the central reason for including Joseph in this story is to get Jesus from the cross to a tomb, Joseph's tomb. A tomb not located in Arimathea, but a tomb just near the cross. So, Jerusalem. Joseph now, through whatever means of life, has a home, a residence, a garden of some sort in Jerusalem. And located in that garden is a tomb that is never used before. And then I love this. We read that Joseph was also waiting for the kingdom of God. What a description. Of all the things we're going to read about Joseph this morning, he was a man who waited for the kingdom of God. Joseph was a ruling part of Israel at this time in history. He was a part of that ruling council, and yet he was looking for a day when the Messiah would rule and reign over Israel. He wasn't looking to pull a kingdom to himself. He would have happily handed that kingdom over to God and his reign. He knew worldly kingdoms would eventually fade away and be replaced by God's eternal rule. What hope is this for Joseph? And what hope is this for us? What perspective as we look for the coming of God's kingdom? Isn't this what we pray? Isn't this what we ask when we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're reminding ourselves, we wait not for our kingdom to be established or some political figure to come be our savior. We're looking for Jesus to rule and reign, to be the King of Kings here on planet earth. I just want to ask this morning, what kingdom are you waiting for? What kingdom are you building this morning? Are you waiting for and building the kingdom of God? And I ask this question because our natural, unconscious aim is to build our own kingdom. This is a question that we regularly have to ask ourselves. Whose kingdom am I looking to build today? Because our natural bent is not to build Jesus' kingdom or your kingdom. My bent is to build my kingdom, and yours is to build your kingdom. Every natural instinct of our fallen, sinful humanity says, Jason, build your own kingdom. From the day we're born, our gut-level instinct is to build our kingdom and to make our name great. And so this means we need to be deliberate in seeking and living for the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen on accident. If anything happens on accident, if any kingdom is accidentally built through our life, it's going to be our kingdom. That's the one we just naturally, without thinking, instinctively try to build. And so we have to ask ourselves, which kingdom am I looking to? Which kingdom am I seeking to build? Because it won't happen on accident. Gang, I'm telling you, if you're not asking yourself this question, you need to start asking. You won't just accidentally work for and build the kingdom of God. We are naturally sinful people. When Jesus said what was in our hearts, it was not a pretty picture. It wasn't kingdom focused. It's all the wrong sort of thing. So I ask not to wallop you upside the head, but to just do a little check this morning. What kingdom are you building? I ask it this morning because I need to ask it. What kingdom am I building this morning? This is why Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Right? That's the thing that we're working against, ourselves. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, or we could say builds a fantastic kingdom for himself, and then finds he's lost his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? To truly live for the kingdom of God, we have to consciously choose the kingdom of God. We need to choose his ways over our own, his purposes and his goals over our own. We need to learn to deny ourselves and this natural instinct to live for self. We need to be willing to set aside ourselves and live for him, losing our lives. And thankfully, there's a promise attached to that, that when we do, we find life. Instead of the vanity that Solomon found at every turn in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find life and that more abundant, which is the thing that Jesus offers as we follow him. Paul understood this. This death to self and this life in Jesus, when he said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul knew I've got to set aside my life in order to truly live for him. He knew it wouldn't happen on accident, and so like Joseph and like the challenge to us, he lived for a different kingdom. We read here in Luke 20, verse 51, or rather 23, 51, that Joseph was living life on this earth looking for the kingdom of God. Now we also read as we compare the Gospels with each other in Matthew 27 and John 19 that he was also called a disciple of Jesus. So more than just someone who looked for the kingdom of God, generally speaking, he specifically was a disciple of Jesus. At some point, And in some way, though we're not told, Joseph became a disciple of Jesus. Now, this really would have been a pretty dramatic transition and transformation given who he is, where he's at in life. Remember, he's on a council that is dead set against Jesus. And like we've just read, he's a moral and wealthy man. Now, a strong morality and a healthy pocketbook can be great gifts from God, but the scriptures reveal that these things can be incredible traps, incredibly difficult obstacles between us and God. Now, consider morality. The Pharisees were, in some sense, the most moral of people in Israel at that point. No one beyond the Pharisees had a higher moral standard and worked harder to achieve that moral standard. But their morality, it made them self-assured, and it kept them from looking for a Savior. We're good people, they said to themselves. And maybe there's folks here in our midst this morning, someone here who is a moral individual. You know you're a good person. You're an upright person measured against the average of the world around us. You really are a good person. You're put together. You're kind. You help others. You're just a good person. But you don't have a relationship with God. There may be someone here this morning who can be described in that way. And your goodness compared to others has blinded you and made it hard for you to see your sinful state. When you compare yourself against the world around you, it makes it hard to see how far you've fallen from God and perfection from Him. And I can say this comfortably because I've been there. I was a good kid. I grew up doing the right things and hanging out with the right people. And it blinded me to my need to God because I could always find someone further down the chain and say, well, I'm better than that person. I'm a part of the good people. And it made me blind to how far short I had fallen from God and His standards. When I was stacked up against someone else, I was a good person. I was doing all right. But listen, our lives are not measured against the average around us. God is not going to say, how did you do compared to the world around you? Where were you on the bell curve of good? Our lives are not measured against the people around us. They're measured against the unblemished perfection of God. And if we good people are honest for a moment, we'll realize we haven't measured up with that. In fact, we haven't even measured up with our own standards. Good person, this morning I ask you, have you ever let yourself down? Have you ever done something where you'd say, why did I do that? Or there's a moment where you look back in life and say, I don't want to tell that story. I really don't want people to know about that period in my life, whether it was just a weekend or whether it was a long extended season. I don't want to talk about that. I'm ashamed of that season. Even good people can't keep their own moral code. And we all have moments like that. We all have moments where we can't even keep our own internal moral code, let alone the perfection and holiness of God. And if we fail to live up to our own standards, how much more so have we failed to live up to the glory and perfection of God? Good person, this morning I'm so happy you're here, but don't let your goodness blind you to your sin and your need for a Savior. Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. He was a prominent man. But he needed a Savior, just like you need a Savior this morning. He needed to surrender his life to Jesus, and you do too. I don't care how good you are, you're not good enough to stand before God and say, I made it on my own. Even as we're going through the study this morning, with all the faith that you can muster, with as best you know how, you can say, God, I realize I need a Savior. I'm not good enough. And as much as you know how to reach out to Jesus and call on him to be your Savior, Joseph was a good man, but thankfully that goodness didn't blind him to his need for Jesus. And neither did his riches. And though this can easily happen, again, we read in Luke 18 that Jesus had an encounter with a rich young ruler, another rich man. And this young man had a great deal of wealth. But that wealth became an obstacle and an idol to him. And so in Luke 18, when Jesus challenges this young man to give up his wealth in order to follow Jesus, the young man can't do it. There's a calculus going on in his heart. He's weighing out following Jesus and the value that he perceives from that and the value that he thinks he gains from his wealth. And he says, I get more from my wealth. I can't let go of this stuff. His wealth had a place in his heart that only God could and should have. Riches can be a terrible and effective trap, a gilded cage. Wealth gives us a sense of control, of independence, of security. It can lull us into a sense of success in life and remove and dull a sense of need. Wealth can pretend and masquerade to be all the things that only God truly is for us. And when that's the case, we become blinded to our need for God. We forget that any of the riches that we might have are unreliable at best. Human history shows us this over and over again, that riches can disappear in a moment. The stock market can change and your portfolio evaporates in an afternoon. Or maybe your riches stay put, but it's you that changes. Just yesterday, Kelly came back from visiting some friends that we catch up with every 5-6 months. The husband's in his mid-30s, and so the wife was retelling a story that happened at the beginning of December. She woke up in the middle of the night to find her husband unresponsive, and he had a cardiac event, and for 12 minutes, she performed chest compressions on him. Until the paramedics were able to get there. They had to shock him 5 times and give him 2 injections to get his heart started again. And thankfully, he survives today. He's now got a pacemaker in to keep that unreliable ticker ticking. But just like that, it didn't matter how much he had in his bank account and how secure he felt in his riches. Had she not woken up in that morning, he would have been standing before God giving account of his life. Riches are a wonderful gift from God if they're used as a tool in building his kingdom. But they are a deadly trap if they blind us to our need for him. If they lull us into a sense of security, I've got enough. I can get my way out of whatever problem life will offer. Riches can be a terrible, terrible trap if they blind us to our need from God. How about you this morning? Are you a person with enough in your bank account that you feel comfortable? That you've got enough going on in life that you really don't need God because you can provide your way out of whatever will come your way? It's a trap. It's a fiction. Those things can go away. You can go away. Don't trust in uncertain riches this morning. Be like Joseph. Yield those things. Submit them. Set them aside to be a tool to be used rather than a master to serve. Call to Jesus to be your Savior. Savior, your riches can never, ever be for you. Joseph was a good man, a man on a council, a just man, a rich man. Despite these obstacles, Joseph became a disciple of Jesus. Now, we've said a lot of glowing things about Joseph this morning, but to be fair, he wasn't a perfect person. That makes him sort of like us this morning, doesn't it? Matthew and John both tell us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. Excuse me. But John adds that he tried to keep it a secret. John says that he was a secret disciple. Now, becoming a disciple of Jesus was a significant, substantial shift in the life of Joseph, given the circumstances that we've talked about already. And for this, we should celebrate and really emulate what he's done. But there was also a timidity in his discipleship and his following. And without going into the details, again, John simply says that Joseph kept this a secret. He wasn't open about it. He wasn't vocal about it. Like the quote that we read from Matthew 16 earlier, it somehow seems that he was trying to keep his life while at the same time following Jesus. And we really can't say much more beyond that. We can't speculate what this looked like and how he tried to hold both of these things together, because really the gospel writers don't give us much more details. But in some way, Joseph became a disciple of Jesus and yet kept it secret. And then, thankfully, here in our text, he steps out of the shadows and into the spotlight of the moment. Something shifts when Jesus was crucified. Verse 52, we read, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. In a moment when it seems that fear should have been the strongest driving emotion in Joseph's heart, something changed. Something wonderful happened. In Mark 15, verse 43, it says that he took courage. For the first time since becoming a disciple of Jesus, in a way that never before, he takes courage and he steps out of the shadows into the spotlight. He used his position in society and on the council of the Sanhedrin to approach the Roman governor, Pilate. Don't get a pirate in your mind as you're thinking through the Easter story. That'd be silly. Pilate, excuse me. This is an incredible moment, truthfully, kidding aside. Consider the mindset of the disciples of Jesus at this point. In the days following Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples were marked by such fear that they would lock themselves into rooms, concerned that they would be the next one targeted and put on a cross. And so when the people closest to Jesus were paralyzed by fear, Joseph was somehow galvanized into action. Somehow, God uses this moment to stir him forward out of the shadows into the light. And gang, you and I need moments like these in our lives. Moments that propel us forward, that urge us to step up to the moment that's in front of us. Moments that provide an opportunity to be uniquely used in the building of God's kingdom. It's the moment when God calls Moses to get out of watching sheep and step forward to lead the people out of Egypt. It's the moment when God calls Gideon to say, get out of this little hiding spot you're in and lead my people against a battle that seems overwhelming. It's the moment when God speaks to the first Joseph of the New Testament, the soon-to-be husband of Mary, and calls him to take her as his wife. These unique moments in time. And there are moments when God calls us to step up. And from that point on, life is not the same. And with all my heart this morning, I urge you and encourage you to take those moments. Don't shrink back when the moment is there that is uniquely yours to grab hold of. Take that moment. Respond in faith. Don't let fear paralyze you. Don't let fear rob you from what God wants to do through your life. When that moment is in your face, I encourage you to read Hebrews 11. Be encouraged by this great cloud of witnesses. Step out in faith and add your name to the ever-growing list of those who have stepped forward out of the shadows, like Joseph, like those in Hebrews 11. Take the moment when it is yours to take. So roused out of secrecy, Joseph approached Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Mark 15, 44 says that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, because normally a Roman crucifixion was meant to be a prolonged affair. It wasn't meant to be a quick death. Rather, it was to be something that was prolonged suffering. And the Bible indicates that Jesus has been on the cross for about 6 hours before he gives up his spirit and dies. And to the Romans, this would have been a surprisingly quick death. By our contemporary standards, we think, gosh, if you're not dead in 6 seconds, that's cruel, unnecessary punishment. The Romans saw a six-hour death as, boy, that was a quick one. And so Pilate says, wait a minute, what's going on here? Those who were at the cross of Jesus, they came to him and they said, oh, he's dead already. And they pierced his side with that spear to ensure he's truly dead. Again, it seemed hard to believe that after only 6 hours, he was dead. And so again, when Joseph comes to Pilate the same day of the crucifixion, Pilate is surprised that Jesus was already dead. Mark continues that he questioned the centurion to confirm Joseph's statement. And when the centurion says, yep, I can confirm that he's dead, Pilate gives permission to Joseph to take the body of Jesus. Now, again, this is an exception because typically those who were crucified were either left on the cross or were thrown into a common grave. And so for Joseph to be given permission to take the body is a unique thing, and it required unique permission. Now, as we move from the audience with Pilate to the scene with the cross, Matthew's going to note that all of this takes place when evening had come. And as you're piecing the Gospels together and looking at the internal clues, this probably was between 3 p.m. when Jesus died and about 6 p.m. when Jews would begin to observe the Sabbath. Because they would observe it not as we do. The start of their day isn't midnight in the middle of the night when we're all sleeping, but sunset. And so for them, the start of the Sabbath and the strict observation of such would have been around 6 p.m. that evening. So there's this three-hour window of sorts that they have to do these things. We read in verse 53 that then he took it, that is the body of Jesus, down, wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. What a touching scene this is. If there is horror and trauma before the crucifixion of Jesus and leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, there's tenderness and there's gentleness afterwards. With all the violence and humiliation that Jesus suffered before his death at the hands of a blind religious system and an unbelieving world, we now see that after his death, he's treated with the greatest of tenderness and care by those who loved him. Luke and John both indicate that Joseph had to take down the body from the cross. The Romans didn't do this. Joseph had to do this. Can you imagine? How did one extract those nails? How did he even start such a process? Did he need a ladder of some sort to climb up to reach the hand and feet of Jesus? And when the nails were pulled that held him to the cross, how did Joseph then catch and support the weight of a dead body? This is not some tidy picture from a Bible storybook that we might read to our kids. This isn't just all Easter lilies and bunnies. The body of Jesus was a mess at this point. And with love and reverence, Joseph gathers the body. He wraps it in a linen cloth and somehow takes it to a nearby garden where his tomb was located. And it's here in the garden that, according to John, Joseph was met by Nicodemus. And the two of them, in the closing hours before the Sabbath, hastily prepared Jesus' body for burial. We read that they took strips of linen, myrrh, and aloes, and bound the body in strips of linen with spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. It's good to stop and remember Nicodemus at this point. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they leave him out of the narrative, but John makes it a point to include him, and not surprising because John's actually the only one who mentions Nicodemus. He mentions him in chapter 3 and again in chapter 7. We met Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he's called a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man, we're told, came to Jesus by night. Secret, kind of like Joseph. And from there, in John 3, we have this powerful conversation where Jesus drops some incredible truths that we still cling to today, that Nicodemus needed to be born again. It wasn't enough for him to be a moral, good person. He needed to be born again. And Jesus laid out the wonderful revelation of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. These things, this idea of being born again, John 3:16, they're so familiar to us, they're so foundational, and they're revealed in the conversation that happens between Jesus and Nicodemus. They're not just randomly thrown into the story. They happen in this conversation with this man. Jesus spoke some things to Nicodemus that somehow he couldn't ignore or walk away from, and somehow they changed his life. Nicodemus becomes a disciple of Jesus as well. But for a season, it seems again that Nicodemus remained a secret disciple. Like Joseph, it's not until the death of Jesus that he steps out into the light. For a while, he was willing to remain in the shadows, but no longer. While Jesus was alive, he was content, or maybe discontent, but still nonetheless in the shadows, but no more. Something about this event propels him forward. He steps out of the shadows to assist Joseph in burying Jesus. Now, the details continue to come, and I'll suggest one reason why in a bit. We read here that the tomb was hewn from a rock where no one was ever laid before. John tells us that this tomb, again, was in a garden, and that was quite near where Jesus was crucified. And in this garden was a tomb that had been meant for Joseph upon his death. As a wealthy man, he had used his resources to prepare for his burial. Perhaps he had this tomb built. Perhaps he purchased it from someone who had already had it made. But quite obviously, however he got it, Joseph hasn't used it yet. No one has used this tomb yet. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, they carefully, if hurriedly, rapidly, or rather prepare Jesus' body for burial. They use the linen strips mixed with the aloe and spices to wrap the body. And once sufficiently wrapped, they would have placed the body on a stone slab, the place that Joseph had expected to use for himself. And then to leave the tomb, the men would have had to stoop to get through the small entrance. You can imagine as they're now outside the tomb, their hands smelling of the spices, perhaps they took one last look at Jesus and the work that they had done. Take a deep breath and then roll the stone, which the King James calls a great stone, across the doorway. Who knows what was filling their minds as these two men had stepped out of the shadows to serve in this moment. And realizing that they can do no more with the time that they have, again, Matthew and Mark both record that they rolled a large stone across the entrance. You can see a picture of what one of these stones would have looked like. Now, this is not the stone, to be clear, but it is a stone similar in nature to what would have been used. And it would have sat in this trough that had been carved out in the stone at a slight decline in order to allow gravity to keep the stone closed, in that closed position. This is a picture of what's called Gordon's Tomb, which is one of the spots that's potentially put forward as the burial spot of Jesus. We can't be absolutely certain, but it's one that seems to fit the description. And you can see through the photo, again, this trough of where the stone would have sat. It would have been this stone that the Jewish leaders the next day would say to Pilate, hey, we know his disciples, they've kind of set up this scheme to make it seem as if he's resurrected. We want to seal that stone to prevent any sort of, you know, shenanigans. And so Pilate gives them permission to seal that stone that had rolled across the face of the tomb. Luke notes that this all took place on the preparation day as the Sabbath drew near. Mark, Luke, and John all let us know that this took place the day before the observed rest of the Sabbath. And again, it helps us explain the time constraint felt by any of the Jews in the story. The Jewish leaders, they wanted Jesus dead in time, and so they asked that the legs of the criminals and Jesus would be broken on the cross to speed their death. Joseph and Nicodemus felt the constraint of time. And so as much as they were able to prepare Jesus for burial, they weren't fully able to complete the process. Thus, the women that we're going to read about marked the location of Jesus and said, we can't finish the job now, but we'll come back after Sabbath and complete our honor to Jesus. Thus, verses 55 and verse 56. The women who had come with him, that is Jesus from Galilee, followed after. They followed Joseph. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid or prepared. And then they returned to their homes or their places and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Matthew and Mark let us know that it was actually two women who had followed and watched this burial preparation. There are Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses. They observed the tomb. They marked its location and how Jesus' body was prepared. And they knew, hey, we're going to come back as soon as the Sabbath is over and complete and finish preparation for burial. Again, you can't miss the tenderness of this moment. These women, like others, had followed Jesus. They had leveraged their whole life to follow him. Now, theirs aren't the primary stories in the gospel, but when the women are woven into the narrative, you get a glimpse of their love, their devotion, the transformation that they experienced in life. And this is one of those moments, because the number of people following Jesus has continued to contract, hasn't it? From the great crowds on Palm Sunday to a few disciples in the upper room, a smaller group in the garden, and even fewer at the cross, and now even fewer still. Two women eventually following Joseph to the tomb. And it's not until the stone is rolled across the entrance of the tomb that they leave Jesus. They just can't seem to tear themselves away. They go their way to observe the Sabbath in accordance with the commandments. To the very last minute that they could, they stayed by Jesus' side, unwilling to leave him even in death. What devotion. Now, earlier I mentioned that the details of this story are important. And let me suggest one reason why. They all set the stage for the resurrection. They're all meant to make the resurrection that much more difficult to accomplish. They're like a magician who has locked the cage, who has torn the card, who has done whatever they can to make it seem there's no way this trick could possibly work. Everything is set up to say this is impossible. The only explanation for an empty tomb on Easter is a bodily, literal resurrection, and these details set us up for that. First of all, the story confirms again and again and again that Jesus was dead. This is not a swoon theory where somehow he passed out and went into some deep state of unconsciousness on the cross through the trauma and was revived by the cool of the tomb and the rest that he was able to have here. He was dead, confirmed by Joseph in his request, confirmed by the spear through his side, confirmed by a centurion who staked his reputation and his career, and confirmed by Pilate who said, okay, you can have the body. Jesus was dead. The tomb was a specific knowable location. He wasn't thrown into a pit or into some common grave where the disciples could steal his body and there say, hey, he rose from the dead, his body is gone. It was a specific knowable tomb in that the women went to the right place, they knew where he was at. This wasn't a fake resurrection story. The tomb was a new tomb, unused by anyone, important to the Jews because there's a strange story in 2 Kings 13, you can read it yourself, where a dead man was thrown into the grave of Elijah, and when his dead body came in contact with the bones of the dead prophet, the man was brought back to life. Crazy story, but the Jews knew it. And so there was no sense that Jesus was thrown into a grave with a powerful prophet and somehow that man's life brought Jesus back to dead. This was an unused tomb. There is no one who is bringing Jesus back to life but himself. And again, this was a known tomb. The woman observed where it was at. Luke says that the women observed the tomb. It's a word meaning to look closely and to perceive. This wasn't a graveyard with loads of grave sites ready to be used, and they just went to the wrong one and proclaimed, hey, the tomb's empty, when really Jesus was three spots over. They knew where he was at. They looked at it. They perceived it. They observed it. They knew which tomb to visit when the Sabbath was complete. And all of these details lead to only one conclusion when we see an empty tomb, spoiler alert, next week. Jesus literally defeated death and rose from the grave. All of these details that Luke and the other gospel writers include are all setting us up for this glorious reveal of God's majesty and power. Now, one last thought as we conclude. The Bible tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in our story this morning, Joseph of Arimathea is a great example of that. When it came to burying the body of Jesus, who else could have done that? The disciples, even if they had been brave enough to leave the locked room, couldn't have gone to Pilate to ask for the body. They didn't have the position in society to do that. They couldn't just stroll into his audience chamber and say, "Yo, Pilate, can we have Jesus' body?" It required someone of a certain social and political status to access Pilate and thus the body of Jesus. Joseph had both of those things. The rapidly approaching Sabbath required a burial location that was both close and available. They only had a limited amount of time to get the body down and prepare it adequately before the Sabbath said, "All work stops now." Joseph, the same man with the access to Pilate to get the body, had a place to take the body. Joseph was uniquely suited for this moment in time. This was a good work that he could do. In fact, to our knowledge, according to the biblical record, he's the only one who could have done this work. No one else that we've seen in the biblical story has the unique set of things that Joseph has to accomplish this unique work. Only he had all the right pieces of the puzzle at this point. And so Joseph steps out of the shadows of secret discipleship and walks in the good work that God had prepared for him to do. And likewise, you and me. There are certain things that only you can do in the building of the kingdom of God. Only you. Only you have the unique relationships that you have this morning. Only you have the unique opportunities that God has set in front of you this morning. No one has the sort of relationships that you do with the people in the way that you do. No one has the opportunities that you have to take advantage of those things. Your world is unique to you. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that are uniquely yours to do. And so what will it take for us to be spurred out of the shadows like Joseph? What will it take for us to do in order to step out in faith to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us to do that are uniquely ours? Let's be like Joseph today and move past the things, whatever they might be, that are holding us back, that keep us from saying, "This is my good work to do." Let's not allow anything to prevent us from following God with our whole hearts this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us in a last song of worship as we remember and celebrate what God has done for us. But as they're making their way up and as we're wrapping up this morning, again, I want to speak to anybody here in the room who may not have a relationship with Jesus. You're here this morning, and maybe you are a good person like Joseph. Anybody in their right mind would say, "That's a good person. You know, that's the sort of person I want around me. They're just a good person." But you know, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And you know that your goodness is only because we're measuring it against the people around us. And that when measured against your own internal moral code, and more importantly, the perfection of God, you're not a good person. And like the Bible says about all of us, we've all sinned. And we all fall short of God's glorious standards. And that makes us guilty before him. And it would cause him to separate us from him because it's only perfection that can stand in his midst. And so if you're a good person this morning, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and you realize today is the day to step out and say, "I need that relationship. I need a Savior. My goodness isn't enough this morning," I'd encourage you to respond. And one way you can do that is by raising your hand as an act of faith and an expression of something that's happening within your heart, or you can stand and say, "That's me again." And these are just simply outward expressions of a faith that's stirring within. Maybe you're a wealthy person this morning, and you might not call yourself a wealthy person, but you've got enough in the bank that it makes you feel secure. And you feel at ease in this thing, and you don't realize how much a trap it's become to you. Today's the day if you realize, "I'm sitting in this gilded cage trapped by the thing that I think is protecting me." you can call out to God as Savior. Is there anybody this morning who needs to call out to Jesus as Savior? Anyone at all who needs to respond to that invitation that sits here before us? These opportunities are here in a moment, and yet they're also always there. But I'd encourage you, just because the offer of salvation is there, that God says he stands before us all day long with his hands stretched out to us, pleading to be reconciled to him, don't think that you have time. If you're here this morning and you need to respond and you haven't because you've convinced yourself, I'll do it later, maybe, maybe not. And so as we close in worship and prayer, if you need to respond, there's going to be people on front, there's going to be people upstairs available for prayer. And maybe you respond this morning by going to someone and say, hey, I need a Savior, I need to pray with someone this morning. And you could go to that person and ask for prayer. Or perhaps you just need prayer for some other reason. Maybe you're like Joseph and realize I've been sitting on the sidelines, I've been comfortable in the shadows, I've been comfortable keeping things neat and tidy and controlled by my own standards, and I need to be willing to step out in faith. I believe this is what God's calling me to do, and I need some courage to do it. I need someone to pray with me. Would you come up and get prayer? Or maybe you just need prayer for something else. I won't tell you why you need to come and get prayer, but for any reason, come get prayer this morning, up front, in back. I'm going to close this in prayer. Would you stand with me as we go back into worship? Lord, this morning, we are so thankful that you can transform a life. Like Joseph, it doesn't matter how good we are, or on the other side of the spectrum, it doesn't matter how awful we've been, how much of a failure we would call ourselves or others would call us. Our goodness, our lack thereof, it doesn't matter, Lord, because in the end, we've all fallen short. All of us have sinned and continue to fall short. We all need a Savior, and you're willing to be the Savior of any and all of us. Thank you so much. Thank you that there's not a life that's not useful in your kingdom that doesn't have a purpose, that all of us can have a story like Joseph, where at some point it could be said that we had the unique combination of pieces that were needed for the puzzle at that moment. Lord, would you help us see the moments that are in front of us, to step forward in faith, to follow you, stepping out of the shadows into the work that you have for us. Give us boldness, give us courage. Give us a sense of what we're a part of as we follow you. Lord, we love you and we bless you this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together.